where will you go if you die tonight? Is there a more sobering, more important question? If you're struggling for an answer or know someone who is, find out how to be freed from death's frightening grip. Next on Grace to You. In 1901, William McKinley became the third United States president to be assassinated. He lived several days after he was shot before succumbing to infection caused by the assassin's bullet. Moments before his death, the president's wife cried out, "I want to go too," to which McKinley replied, "We are all going." Of course, McKinley was right. We're all going to die one day, and that question for you and I is what happens next. Whether that's a question you think about often or you've never considered it, let me urge you to do so and stay tuned for today's Grace to You. John MacArthur will show you the one who has the power over death and how that power applies to you. The title of John's current study, The Amazing Power of Jesus. And with today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
Would you look with me at Matthew chapter 9? Matthew chapter 9. Now in our text, beginning in verse 18, we focus on his power over death, the ultimate enemy. We not only want to focus on the miracle itself of the resurrection, but we want to watch Jesus because we will learn here how he worked with people. We not only see the factors involved in his power as God manifest, but we also see the tenderness of his working with people. And that becomes abundantly clear as we look through the passage. Now, let's review just briefly the pattern of Jesus in dealing with people. And this is the outline we want to follow. First of all, Jesus was accessible. Secondly, he was not only accessible, he was available. Thirdly, and I love this, Jesus was also touchable. He was touchable. The crowd had heard, the individual man had worshiped, and now we meet a woman who touched. Verse 20, behold, a woman who had been diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and literally grabbed or clutched the tassel hanging from his garment. Verse 22, what happened? Jesus turned around and he saw her and he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee well." The woman was made well from that hour. Let me take you to a fourth thought. Not only was he accessible, available, and touchable, but he was impartial. He was impartial. When he turned around to get involved with this one woman, he showed that he was so impartial. He could have said, "Look, lady, could you let go of my tassel? I'm trying to get down to the ruler's house." As somebody said, "Don't hassle my tassel." Listen, if we can get this guy converted, see, this guy runs the synagogue, I mean, we can have a revival in this town. I mean, please let go. I mean, I've got to be on my way here. This is very serious. No, you see, God has never looked for the superstars and the bright lights and the famous people. He's always been content with folks like us. The Bible says that the prophet Isaiah predicted when the Messiah would come, he would preach the gospel to the, what? Poor. And Paul said, not many noble and not many mighty, but he's chosen the base and the weak and the ignoble and the foolish things. I mean, we are a motley crew. Do you know that? Really? But we all have this in common. We have a sense of desperate need. And we have faith to believe. And so Jesus is impartial. God is, says the apostle, no respecter of what? Persons. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond or free, rich or poor. All are one. So Jesus Christ pulls everything to a halt to deal with the outcast woman. And as he deals with her, he doesn't deal with her from a distance. Watch what he says to her. Verse 22 of Matthew 9. Daughter. Daughter. Wait a minute. That's so intimate. That's so personal. That's so familial. That's so tender. That has so much warmth, so much affection. Daughter, that just pulls her in. Be of good comfort. Be comforted, daughter. What tenderness. What impartiality. Then he says this. I love this. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was well from that hour. Now, wait a minute. She'd already been healed. This is in addition to that. She was healed the minute she touched. But when he pulled her out, he said, there's something else. Your healing didn't have anything to do with your faith. Not really. That was a sovereign act of God. If you study the Gospels and the record of Christ, you will find multitudes upon multitudes of people who were healed, and it says nothing about whether they believed or not. Did the little girl who was raised from the dead have faith? Afraid not. How about the paralyzed servant of the centurion who was healed? Did he have faith? No. In fact, you can go through the Gospels and find many, many, many places where people were healed, and there is no indication that they particularly had faith. Healing was a sovereign act on God's part as Jesus demonstrated his deity. And healing is still a sovereign act on God's part. But in addition to the physical healing, he said your faith has, and he did not use the word iaomai, which means to be made well physically. He used the word sozo, which is the New Testament word to be saved. Your faith has saved you. And she was saved from that hour. Yes, there's a sense in which she was saved from the horrors of the disease, but there is also a redemptive issue here. She was saved. There was a more than a physical healing. Look at Mark 10. Let me see if I can demonstrate this to you. This, to me, is a thrilling truth. Mark 10, 46, and we're going to draw this thing together. Mark 10, 46. They came to Jericho, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, as always. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the wayside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He identified him by his messianic title, and many charged him that he should hold his peace. Be quiet, Bartimaeus. But he cried the more, a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. This was the cry of his great faith. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good comfort. Rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what will thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way. Thy faith hath, and he uses sozo, saved thee. And immediately he received his sight, and he followed whom? Jesus. On the way. I think in that case, the word sozo is used to indicate that not only was the man healed, but the man also received salvation. There was a saving element. His soul. If he had that kind of faith, that was sufficient to save his soul. If he believed that this was the Lord, and this was the Son of David. Look at Luke 7, verse 44. Tremendous account. Thrilling. And I want to show you, this is a most important parallel. Luke 7, 44. There's a woman. And it says in verse 44, Jesus turned to the woman, and you'll get the story as we go, and said, Simon, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet. She has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Listen, this woman demonstrated so much love and so much worship and so much respect for Christ that it was enough to bring her redemption, and he forgave her sin. And when they were eating, that were eating with him, began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Who can do this? And he said to the woman, Watch this. Same identical phrase used in the healings that we've read before. Thy faith hath saved thee. There is no healing here. There is only the forgiveness of sin. And that phrase with the word sozo in it in the Greek is used to speak of her salvation. That's why I say we have to see that aspect when the phrase uses the word sozo. Luke 17. You remember the story? 10 lepers came to Jesus. He saw them. He said, go to the priest in verse 14 of Luke 17. Go to the priest. It came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Now watch. 10 came, 10 were sent, 10 were cleansed. That is katharizo. Katharizo. To be washed, cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned around and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, the feet of Jesus, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were not there 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God except this stranger. Just one came back. What did he say to that one? Arise, go thy way. The same phrase, thy faith hath, and he uses sozo, save thee. It's one thing to be katharizo. It's something else to be sozo, you see. There is a cleansing of 10. There is a saving of 1. Of 1. And so when the word is used for saving, it's unfortunate the English Bible doesn't make that distinction because I believe it implies a redemptive aspect. As I said before, faith is not necessary for healing. Do you know there are people who have diseases who get well who aren't Christians? And there are Christians who die. That is a sovereign thing. Sometimes God does honor our faith in healing, but always does He honor our faith in saving. Well, you see, Jesus loved people. He was accessible. You can turn back to Matthew 9 now. He was accessible. He was available. He was touchable. He was impartial. A little outcast lady was as important to him as the ruler of the synagogue. God deliver us from playing to the expensive seats, you know, and ignoring the needy. In the book, A Night to Remember, Walter Lord tells about the sinking of the Titanic in 1912. I think it was in the month of April. And when it hit the American, which is the New York paper, the headline said, John Jacob Astor, millionaire, drowns. But other people also drown. But that's the way it is with the world. Only the rich and the famous get the press. Not so with Christ. If you learn anything from this, will you not only learn how powerful He is, but will you learn how accessible, available, touchable, and impartial He is? That's how it is with God. That's how it should be with those who represent Him. And now I want to close with this. Fifthly, He was powerful. He was powerful. Now we can be the first for it, but it gets a little sticky here. I can sympathize with you and hold out my hand to hold on to yours, but if you're sick, I can't heal you. And if you're dead, I can't raise you. And this is what sets Him apart. Verse 23, I just love this. And Jesus came to the ruler's house. Now, the interlude has taken so long, the girl's dead. And He came and He saw the musicians and the people making a noise. Now, wait a minute. This is a girl dead. What's all this racket? You know, have you ever gone to a funeral home? Somebody's dead. I mean, it's so quiet in there. Everybody walks around whispering, black suits, very quiet. You go sneaking down little halls and in little rooms, and little quiet caskets, and little organs play. Very quiet. Somebody drops something, you just, you know, see. Our culture is that you get real quiet. Their culture, you get really noisy. Real noisy. Racket all over the place. People making a whole bunch of noise. Now, let me tell you what went on. Three basic things went on at a Jewish funeral. By the way, the girl's been dead long enough for the funeral to start, so they knew she was very sick, and they've already been on call ready to move in. So you have professional mourners. There were women called Wellwall or Wilwella. Those were the terms used for them. And they came in. They were professional shriekers. They screamed and shrieked and wailed and all this. But let me tell you the three things that were part. First of all, there was the rending of garments. You were supposed to rip your clothes. That was symbolic of your grief. And they had 39 different rules and regulations on how to rip your clothes, according to the Talmud. You had to do it while you were standing up. You had to do it over your heart, or near your heart. If you were mother and father, it had to be right over your heart. If you were not the mother or father, it could be anywhere near. And you had to rip it big enough to stick your fist through. And then you had to leave the rip for 7 days, and for the next 30, you could stitch it with big stitches, but you couldn't sew it permanently so people would know you still felt bad. And in order for women not to expose themselves in an indiscreet manner by ripping their clothes, they would rip their undergarment and then wear it backwards. And there were 39 different things. So here it all begins. And everybody is somewhere ripping their clothes. And believe me, this would have been a big funeral because this was a very important man. And they're all in there tearing their clothes. The second thing was the wailing. And the professional women would come in and begin to wail. They would have been paid, and they would have learned the domestic history of the whole family, so they would be bringing up the names of everybody who had ever died in that family and erupting old sorrows long ago buried. Oh, remember Allison. Oh, remember Charlie. And it would go on and on. They would bring everything up, and they would wail and shriek and scream and make all this racket, trying to touch every tender chord they possibly could for every person who'd ever died. The third thing were, you'll notice in verse 23, the musicians, flute players. They had all different kinds of flutes, but they'd come in and play flutes. The Talmud says this, quote, "The husband is bound to bury his dead wife and to make lamentations and mourning for her according to the custom of all countries. And also the very poorest among the Israelites will not allow her less than two flutes and one wailing woman." I mean, even if you were in abject poverty, you had to hire one wailing woman and two flutes. Now, if you're wealthy, the Talmud said it should be in accord with your wealth. So here's a man who probably had a lot of means, and the place was filled with flutes. And you can imagine what a mess. Ripping and tearing, screaming and shrieking and wailing, and guys all over the place playing flutes. In fact, they did this in the Roman world, too, and they said, and Seneca wrote, that there were so many flute players playing, and there was so much screaming at the death of Emperor Claudius, that they felt that Claudius himself probably heard it, even though he was dead. So you can see what a funeral was like in those times. And Jesus saw the musicians and the people making all this noise. Verse 24, watch. And he said to them, "Go away. Get out. The Prince of Peace arrives." He says, go away. Why? This is proper. The Talmud requires all this. We're doing what we're supposed to do. Go away. Reason? The girl is not dead. She's sleeping. What do you mean? Look what it says at the end of verse 24. They laughed in his face. What is he saying? The girl is not dead. Doesn't he know? Of course he knows she's dead. It's been reported already that she's dead. And he knows he's going to raise her from the dead. Of course he knows she's dead. But what he's saying is, you cannot treat her death as death. You must treat it as sleep because it is so temporary. See? That's what he's saying. You have to treat her as if she's just asleep. And the implication is, because I'm going to raise her from the dead, and that's why they laughed. They laughed in his face. He is going to wake her up. That'll tell you a little bit about the fact that they were paid mourners, right? When their weeping turned to laughing that fast. They could cry for this child, or they could laugh at Jesus in an instant. And so they mocked him in the face. In fact, the verb means they laughed hard. They really laughed hard, as the scornful laughter of a superior who laughs over someone who is stupid. And by the way, that verb is only used in this story, and it is used in this story three times. It is the kind of scornful laughter reserved for mocking a fool. Only a fool would think he could raise her from the dead. And they had seen other miracles, you see, this crowd in Capernaum, but they still didn't believe just what Jesus said. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe the one raised from the dead. But anyway, he said, stop, go away. And they laughed in his face. Verse 25. But when the people were put forth, they got rid of them all. He went in, took her by the hand, and the other gospel record says he said to her, Talitha Kumi. You know what that means? Little girl, arise. Little girl, arise. Took her by the hand, and the girl arose. You know what it says? It says the parents and the other Gospels, were astonished. And Jesus told them not to tell anybody, but they couldn't resist it. And they just put more pressure on him as his enemies moved in closer. Luke 8:55 has an important word to add to this. It says, "And her spirit came again." That means that she was truly dead. And her spirit came to her again. And she arose. You know, Jesus didn't have to touch the little girl. Didn't have to reach out his hand to her. Could have just said the word. But it is the way of God to be tender. Do you understand that? It is the way of God to be gentle. It is the way of God to be affectionate and loving. It is the way of God's people to greet one another with a holy kiss as an extension of his affection toward them. And verse 26 says, "The fame of this went abroad into all that land." And you know what they said about him? He has power over disease. He has power over disorders. He has power over death. He can redeem. And so Matthew reaches a pinnacle in his presentation of the power of Jesus Christ. He is the one, says John, who holds the keys of hell and death. Great truth. Beloved, we have no need to fear death. None at all. The poet put it this way. I love this. "No longer must the mourners weep, nor call departed children dead. For death is transformed into sleep, and every grave becomes a bed." As a young man, D.L. Moody was called upon suddenly to preach a funeral sermon. He decided that he would hunt the Gospels to try to find one of Christ's funeral sermons. But he searched in vain. He found that every time Christ attended a funeral, he broke it up by raising the person from the dead. And so he never gave a funeral sermon. When the dead heard his voice, they immediately sprang to life. We should rejoice in death because we have conquered death. He will not leave his Holy One to see corruption. He will show us the path of life. In his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are treasures forevermore. I think Arthur Brisbane captured it for me when I look at a funeral. Arthur Brisbane wanted to demonstrate what a funeral is like, so he pictured a crowd of grieving caterpillars, all wearing black suits. And all these caterpillars are crawling along, mourning, and they're carrying the corpse of a cocoon to its final resting place. The poor, distressed caterpillars, weeping, and above them is fluttering around this incredibly beautiful butterfly, looking down in utter disbelief. Christ gives us hope.
Death is always a sobering topic, but even death is filled with hope if you've experienced the power over death that Christ makes possible. The title of John MacArthur's current study here on Grace to You, The Amazing Power of Jesus. John, it is amazing how much time Jesus spent with the poor and the sick and the needy. In fact, if Jesus' life were looked at as a piece of literature, a novel, some of the key characters in the story would be the marginalized and social outcasts of his day.
Well, of course they would be, because they were a part of his life. You know, our Lord said that he didn't come for the righteous, you know, the self-righteous, the people who thought they were just exactly the way God wanted them to be, but he came for the tax collectors and the outcasts and the criminals and the lowlifes and the people who'd been thrown out of the synagogue. In other words, the sinners. He came to call sinners to repentance. There are so many of the elements in the life of our Lord Jesus that somehow get left out of most people's comfortable narrative about him. You know, we remember the positive, upbeat kind of Sunday school stories and the few things that we may know about the Lord Jesus Christ without the full picture. And speaking of that full picture, I can't remember being as excited as I am right now about a brand new book that is now available from Grace to You called One Perfect Life. It is the complete biography of Jesus from all four Gospels. And when I say from all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I mean all four. I have blended together those four Gospels and all the accounts in them into one narrative, one compelling story of the most compelling person who ever lived. All the details brought together, synthesized, so that you read the four Gospels in a blended fashion, moving in and out of those four Gospels in every account and every narrative. It's just a really fresh way to read the full and complete story of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've included at the bottom of each page explanatory notes drawn out of the MacArthur Study Bible so that when the story has things in it that might be a little confusing, there's some help. It's a brand new hardcover book, One Perfect Life, subtitled The Complete Story of the Lord Jesus. Nearly 500 pages, the full story, available now from Grace to You. If you ever have any book in your library, any book, you ought to have this one. You can order it from Grace to You today.
You may have read many books about Jesus, but none is like this. It's a fresh, chronological look at everything the Bible says about him. Get your copy of One Perfect Life as you contact us today. The toll-free number here is 1-800-55-GRACE and our web address, gty.org. The cost for One Perfect Life is $15. Shipping is free. And this is a great book for personal devotions. It also has value for non-believers. The easy-to-follow account brings the story of Jesus alive in a compelling way. Order your copy of One Perfect Life as you call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Now remember, you can download John's current study, the message you heard today and the others, from the study called The Amazing Power of Jesus in both MP3 or transcript format. All 10 messages are free. In fact, you can get any of John's sermons right now. There are 3,000 total at gty.org. And the web address also has a compelling blog. We're updating it all the time. It's the place where John and the staff address some of the most important and often controversial issues facing today's church, facing your church. And by the way, if you have an iPhone, iPad, or an Android device, make sure that you download the free Grace to You app. It gives you access to John's teaching wherever you take your phone. Now, those free resources and more are all available at gty.org. For John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for joining us today. Remember, we're here each weekday with a half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Whether you're legally blind or you have 20/20 eyesight, you desperately need your vision corrected. And John MacArthur explains how, showing you how perfect spiritual vision can be yours. That's on tomorrow's Grace to You.